How's it going, everybody? Welcome to the Power for Living podcast series brought to you by Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. Kick back, relax for the next 20 to 25 minutes, and let's begin.
Well, this isn't the illustration I was going to start out with, but I'm going to start out with this one today because it seems appropriate. In World War II, during the time of the Normandy invasion, airborne troops were supposed to parachute in first ahead of the main landing force. But the first people of the airborne operation were called the Pathfinders. And there's still a skill badge in the Army for that even today. The Pathfinders. And what they were supposed to do is they were going to go in the dark. They were parachuting into this dark area. And what they were supposed to do was to hit the ground first, secure the drop zones, and turn on lights. So the next pilots who were going to drop the main part of the unit would see the drop zone clearly because it's marked. In other words, the Pathfinders were going to prepare the way for the main landing force. Are you getting the illustration here? John was a pathfinder because he went into the world where it was extremely dark to prepare the way and light the drop zone for the way and the one who is the light of the world, Jesus. And so that's what's taking place as we begin our teaching today with verse 1. You see, Luke says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor, or as it were, Gigi of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Philip or Lysanias was tetrarch in Abilene. You see, then he goes on to talk about Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests. Annas, the word of, but these guys were still the high priestly family. But there's more to this than just this little passage says. This was the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign as the Roman emperor. This puts the time that this was taking place at about 27 AD. Now, Tiberius is the one who appointed Pontius Pilate as governor of Judea. And this accounts for why the brutal Pilate was still governor at the time of Jesus' arrest and trial 3 years later. You see, Tiberius liked Pilate and was pleased with how he was doing. And so, even though he was brutal, Tiberius kept him in place and he ruled with an iron fist. Then there was Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great, as was his brother Philip and Lysanias. They were the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was king over all of Judea and Samaria at the time when Jesus was born. But Herod the Great died in about 4 BC. So then his sons, Herod Antipas and Philip, took over. Then there was the high priests. Annas was the high priest from 6 to 15 AD. R.T. France writes in his commentary on Luke that Pontius Pilate kicked Annas out of the high priest's office, but Annas was able to pass the high priest's office off to his sons, all four of them in a row, one right after the other, and then to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So what we're seeing here is, and in a way it's no exaggeration to say this was a corrupt family affair. The corruption in the high priest's family, the brutality of these leaders, the indifference of them to the Jews and the Jewish people, and the faith that the Jews held dear. So in a way, the world was corrupt, compromised, and without mercy at this time. Controlled politically by a narrowly concentrated circle of political and religious power. So there were wicked leaders ruthlessly acquiring and holding on to their power. much like in every historical era, and like we have today. Wicked rulers rule and ruthlessly hold on to their power and see to it that anyone who opposes them is either silenced or eliminated. That's the darkness of the way the world works. But this is how, and this is the world that John entered when he burst on the scene. Luke tells us at the end of verse 2 that the word of God came to John the Baptist while he was in the wilderness. It's interesting to note that all four of the Gospels are mostly silent on the years between the births of John the Baptist and Jesus. Have you noticed that? There's hardly a mention of anything that goes on. Luke tells us about Jesus' visit to the temple when he was 12, but what we have to do to gain any kind of insight on what's going on with John's life is we have to piece together what we have in Luke chapter 1. The first is Luke chapter 1, verse 14, where the angel tells Zechariah, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. This means John was a Nazarite. Means he was sort of like, well, not exactly like, but somewhat like Samson. Remember, Samson couldn't put a razor to his hair. So John, we can piece this together, he was supposed to be radically dedicated to God as a Nazarite. So that means he had long hair. That's the first piece. Then we get to Luke chapter 1, verse 80. And yes, Luke chapter 1 has 80 verses in it. Luke says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." This wilderness doesn't necessarily mean isolation, by the way, because church historians say John lived in the Qumran community. That was where the Essenes were. And if you remember anything about our recent history from 1945 or 48 or on, Qumran is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, which is where they found the pieces of the scriptures that validate the truthfulness and accuracy of the prophecies in the book of Isaiah. So John was a Nazarite living with the Essenes. Now remember that Elizabeth and Zechariah, his parents, were really old when he was born. So what this means is that John likely was sent out to the Essene community when he was really, really young. So he grew up in the desert, in the wilderness, fully consecrated to God. Now, the Essenes, if I didn't cover this already, were a radically dedicated sect of faithfully Orthodox Jews who were sold out to serving the Lord. This is the wilderness which the last Old Testament from which the last Old Testament prophet John emerged. And by the way, John was the very last of the Old Testament prophets, because he came exactly like they did. You see, John is believed to be the first evangelist, but the last prophet. In the style of some of the Old Testament writing prophets like Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, verses 1 and 2 or 2 and 3, Joel 1:1, and Micah 1:1. Luke tells us exactly the same thing that those scripture passages say. And the word of God came too. So John was a prophet. And he looked like a prophet. But let's go back a little bit. You remember John, while he was still in the womb, leaped inside his womb when he heard the voice of Mary give her greeting to Elizabeth. Why? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit even then. That tells us that the people who aren't born yet have lives. But he was filled with the Holy Spirit because he knew from the greeting of Mary that John knew that he was already in the presence of his Messiah and Savior, because Mary was carrying the baby then too. John leaped in his mother's womb. Now, this wasn't, he heard the word of God. The word of God called him. And this isn't an urge or an impulse. Luke tells us that nothing less than the word of God came to John. John, filled with the Holy Spirit, since before he was born, was moved by the Word of God. Remember last week when we spoke of the power of the Word of God. The Word of God cannot be contained. The Word of God cannot be limited. The Word of God cannot be controlled. You can't stamp it out nor suppress it. It's God's living Word, and when His Word speaks, our only proper response is to act and obey. Some of you were ready to fill in the blank before I even said it. Our response when we hear the Word of God should be to act and
obey.
That's what John did. The Word of God came to him, and he got up and said, I hear you, Lord. It's time. And he left his Essene community and went out in the middle of the desert, in the wilderness around the River Jordan, in those areas out there where there was not a whole lot. He was somewhere north of the Dead Sea and east of Jerusalem. And we know from Mark and Matthew that John wore a garment made of camel's hair and had a leather belt. His diet was locusts and wild honey, according to Matthew and Mark. And a few minutes ago, we said that John was a Nazarite, which means he had long hair. So imagine what this dude looked like. Yeah. Wearing a garment of camel hair with a leather belt, long hair down to somewhere. And there he is out in the desert, yelling and shouting and preaching, just like the prophets. You see, that's what they did. John's attire and his messages should have immediately, before he opened his mouth, John's attire appearing in the desert, looking like one of the prophets of old, should have immediately spoken to the people of Israel that there is a call to repentance coming. They should have known immediately just by looking at him. Because he looked like Elijah. He looked like Nathan the prophet. He looked like all of the other preaching prophets of the Old Testament era. That was deliberate on God's part to set apart John as a Nazarite so when he did his work, Israel would know that there was a prophet speaking the word of the Lord, calling them to repentance. That was planned on God's part. John's pattern was that of Elijah, the one prophet to whom he was supposed to be the successor. In Matthew 17:13, Jesus openly tells his disciples that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecies that an Elijah-type prophet would return. And we just read the scripture from Malachi telling us exactly what was going to happen. That was a prophecy of John's coming in the same way that what we're getting ready to get to in a minute here, and that passage that's quoted in our gospel reading today from Isaiah 40. John was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. Now, furthermore, because John's emergence on the scene was in direct response to the Word of God, and because he was still the last prophet in the Old Testament mode, again, I'm going to say it again. Some of the commentaries that I studied for this said that his very appearance along the Jordan River was by itself a national call to repentance. John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. In regard to the baptism, and this is on your study handout, this baptism was different. In the Old Testament and in the temple, Jews had to make a new sacrifice every time they messed up. Weekly or daily, or whenever they knew they were conscious of a sin, they had to go to the tabernacle or go to the temple or go to one of the altar places and sacrifice an animal in that place because they needed to repent of their sin. But John's baptism was different. It was truly to be a forerunner of Christ's coming. For if the person repented of their sin and came forward for John's baptism, if they were in a state of repentance, if they were turning over their lives and professing that they're going to follow the Lord faithfully, they were dedicating themselves to God, they came forward for John's baptism, and they only needed to be baptized once. Baptism was a sign of their repentance and turning their lives over to the Lord. The baptism was done in response to their repentance. The baptism didn't forgive them. They had already confessed and repented of their sin. Their baptism was the response to that and sealing the covenant of their dedication to following the Lord after this. John's baptism didn't save anyone. John's ministry of preaching repentance is fully in agreement with Paul's teaching that on our own we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are therefore completely helpless on our own and unable to bring about our own salvation. One commentary said that John's ministry brought people to the place of recognizing their need for repentance and that they needed to humble themselves before a truly holy God, and God still looked into the heart of the person to see if their repentance was genuine. It's important to understand the relationship between repentance and salvation. Repentance is the first step that brings forgiveness of sin. You cannot have forgiveness of your sin unless you first repent of your sin. Let me repeat that. You cannot have forgiveness of your sin unless you first repent of your sin. So repentance is necessary. If someone isn't willing to repent, even if they claim they have believed in Jesus, if someone isn't willing to repent, that person may not really be saved. If they refuse to repent, there is something still going on in the inside that is in rebellion against the will of God. If they don't want to repent, we are pretty sure in suggesting or thinking that saving faith is not present in that person. Without repentance, no one can be saved. True repentance and saving faith are always found together. They go together as one package. You cannot have one without the other and still claim to have saving faith. Did everyone get that? Because this is a vital point. If you're holding on to something, if you're holding on to some sin, something that you know you should not be doing, if you're holding on to something that you know is in disobedience to God's will for you, if you're holding on to something that is keeping you from a deeper relationship with Christ, you need to repent of that, confess it, and ask God to change you so you will be changed and different. If you're holding on to something, let it go. If you're hiding a sin that you think no one else knows about, remember that God knows. You got to repent of that and say, Lord, I want to change. I want to change direction. I want to give up that thing. And I want to come to you in newness of life. Repentance and salvation go together. You can't have one without the other. Now we're going on to the meaningful prophecy here. The reason this prophecy is quoted, first of all, is because it's a clear prophecy of John the Baptist coming. But it's more than that. It's a renewal of the hope for God's deliverance from oppression and slavery. Yet the monumental changes in the earth's surface mentioned in this prophecy tell of an intense preparation that we should make in our lives to welcome this coming Messiah of whom God speaks. Let's look at the prophecy. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. John's voice was one voice that was truly crying in the wilderness, as the prophecy says. The voice of Isaiah cried out that the people needed to prepare the way of the Lord 700 years before their Messiah would be born. But this means that God was already calling to his people to prepare the way of Jesus coming, the Messiah coming. How were they going to do that? They were supposed to get their lives right with God, repent of their sin, and consecrate themselves to serving the Lord at that time. Did they do that? No. That's the reason the Babylonian captivity followed a couple of hundred years later. They didn't listen then. But he was calling to them to repent and prepare the way of the Lord. To repeat a theme we've already covered, to prepare the way of the Lord, we come to the Lord with humility, confessing and repenting of sin. Remember, this passage still talks to us today for us to continue to prepare ourselves for the Lord to live in our lives. And if we have already asked Christ into our hearts, if we are saved, we need to continually dedicate ourselves to following Christ. Make a decision daily that we're going to follow Him faithfully. This doesn't mean you have to get saved every day. It just means every day you say, Lord, today I want to follow You and serve You closer than I did yesterday. We have to continually renew this. One of the major points about this passage is that the Messiah's coming was and is radically important to the future of the entire world. It would be a world-changing happening that would change the course of the world's future. As such, even the very earth needed to prepare the way to make the way for the Messiah's coming. In ancient times, when a king or an emperor or a high-ranking official was planning to visit a country, what that country or that city would do is they would go out and they would pave a straight, clear road up to from wherever into their city to prepare the way for that coming dignitary. They would indeed make the path straight so that those roads that were leading up to their country or their city would be straightened out and there would be a straight way paved in. We see this in our modern times, much like in Paris, the street, the Champs-Élysées. Is a straight, long boulevard. Napoleon used that when he came back from his conquests, entering Paris, and there was this long, straight street leading up to the city, to the Arc de Triomphe, where Napoleon's army marched after their victories. This is an illustration of that principle, preparing this way, making that way straight, so the king could enter in. And that's what God is calling the people to do there. And personally, on a personal level, there is a personal application of this passage. For our part, people, we need to be willing to make changes needed to prepare for the Lord. This pair of verses truly represents a reality that we need to do anything we have to seek a closer relationship with Him. We ought to be willing to fill in the deep valleys and even bulldoze the hills and mountains of our lives to make a way for the coming Lord. And the personal side of this is, if there is some kind of spiritual valley in our own lives, our inattentiveness to our relationship with Christ, if it's neglecting church attendance, or if it's failing to read the Word, or if it's blowing off our prayer times, or if it's just generally muttering complaints about anything and everything going on in our lives, that's a valley in our lives that's hindering our walk with Him. We need to fill that in and confess it to the Lord and let Him take that away. Or let Him repair that damage that's done. If there is a mountain in our lives or an obstacle that we built in our hearts, we need to confess it and remove it. If there's a mountain of problems or woe, whether it's jealousy, resentment, anger, boredom, intellectual pursuits, we need to honestly come to the Lord and seek to have His grace and mercy touch us to remove those things. So if we have our own valleys and if we have our own mountains, we need to let the Lord fill in the holes and bulldoze that thing out of the way that's hindering our relationship and our walk with Him. You see, there's an illustrative personal connection to this verse, to our own walk with the Lord. It's not just this monolithic thing about Jesus coming, although it is that. There's a personal application. We need to constantly cultivate our own relationship with Christ. And whatever stands in the way of our walk with Him, whether it's our activities, things that we do, whether it's things we use for our recreation, even if it's a sport, or if it's something on TV, or if it's a family member or a family relationship, we need to make sure that there's nothing hindering our walk with the Lord. It's that important. See, Jesus' entry into the world changed the entire course of human history. Amen? It was that important. It's that important for the world, and it's that important for us personally. To constantly prepare the way so Jesus finds a welcome spot in our lives. Amen? John the Baptist had a revolutionary ministry. His ministry was truly prophetic, announcing the coming and the arrival of the King of Kings. To lay the groundwork, he preached repentance and baptized those who repented. Some of us here today may actually be wondering about our relationship with the Lord, where we stand. If we have unconfessed sin, you may be wrestling with whether or not you've really repented of something. You may be wrestling with a personal issue in your lives. Now, right now, is the time to fix that. And God can heal you right now of that thing, that issue, that concern, that worry, that woe, that burden that is hindering your walk with Him. And that's His desire. The Lord wants to heal those things. The Lord wants us to find a solution to that problem that stands in the way of our walk with Him. And He wants to do it the best way possible. And with every head bowed and with every eye closed, that means with every head bowed and every eye closed, let's pray together and ask the Lord to fill in our valleys and to knock down those mountains. Lord Jesus, pray with me. Lord Jesus, I confess my sin to you. I confess that I've made idols out of the various things of this world. Remove that idol, Lord. Remove that burden. And remove that hindrance. I repent of my boredom. I repent of my rebellion and my complaining. And I ask you, Lord, to forgive me so nothing will stand between me and you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
And there you have it, folks. That's the end of this week's episode. If you want to listen to more of our other episodes, you can do so by going to ctknorthshore.tumblr.com. That's the main website for now. You can go ahead and watch our sermon in video mode if you'd like. We have a YouTube page as well as our Facebook and Twitter page. And until then, we'll see you guys next week.